Lord God, we pray that you will be with us during this session, that you will give us clear minds and clear understanding. We pray, Father, that you will equip us and help us to be able to explain the Christian faith and those things surrounding that faith in ways that will be meaningful to others and will also glorify you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're looking at pocket apologetics. Now when I say pocket, I mean that we're looking at brief explanations. And when I talk about apologetics, it's largely about explaining to people some of the questions that they have about life and about God and about the Christian faith. It's not sort of saying sorry for the Christian faith, but it is trying to explain it. And this is the area that apologetics covers. Very often it's about answering the doubts, really, that people have. Now, when we're doing that, and people will throw up questions for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's because they like a good argument, and it really won't matter what the consequence of the argument. They're not really looking to be convinced or otherwise. They're not really worried about the subject. They just enjoy debating, and that's okay. I mean, that's fine, but you don't want to get sort of caught up and think that it's therefore this conversation is going to be too important if that's the case. It's not really going anywhere. And sometimes if you don't have time, you're best to try and just withdraw from those sorts of things. Some people just like to have, it's part of the drama in their life. They like to have a great argument with somebody. And it's like watching a soapy on television. You've got people yelling at each other, then it's more drama. And so they like to bring the heat up in the conversation. That's another thing, another situation you really don't want to get into. But for other people, they really do want to know. They want some questions answered. These are real stumbling blocks in their lives, and it may be that we can help to just clarify some of those things. One of the things I find that in answering questions, the general questions, is always to try to bring it back to Jesus Christ. Because almost inevitably, the life of Jesus Christ, the things that he taught, the things that he did, the very fact that he came to this earth as a gift, to die, to suffer, to go through all that he went through, to rise again, these are the things that answer almost all of the questions that people have to ask. It has relevance to most of the questions. Not all of them perhaps, but a great many of them. Now, when we're answering people's questions or when we're involved in a conversation, we don't have to be answering all the questions either. But we can certainly say, we don't know. We don't have to know everything. We don't have to have the answer to everything. We say, well, look, I don't know the answer to that. I'm not sure. I'll try and find out if I can, or I'll try and do some more reading about it, or, we can make some sort of promise to do that. But we don't have to know the answer to everything. We don't have to feel that we're the authority about every single thing. The second thing is that we have to avoid is in being superior. I've got the answers, I know the answer to this. Listen to me. I've got it worked out. I've got the experience, so you've got to listen. We've got to be gentle with people. It's much easier, instead of saying, oh, look, that's absolutely wrong. You're crazy. You don't believe that, do you? Instead of taking that sort of attitude, rather to say things like, oh, that's interesting. It's a different point of view. That's interesting. Oh, I've not heard that before. I don't know whether people have heard Nicky Gumbel talk about that in his training session for group leaders. And he talks about a guy who was very good at that sort of thing. That they had a group, and this fellow came out with this outlandish idea, outlandish interpretation of the scriptures or something. And the guy who was leading the group, he said, yeah, it's really interesting. I hadn't heard of that before. And the guy who'd come up with the idea went away on cloud nine. He thought, wow, that's great. I've thought of something the leader hasn't thought of. And then he thought about it a little bit as he was going along, and he thought, well, if he hasn't thought about it before and he's got all these qualifications and things, maybe it wasn't such a good idea after all. And it sort of slowly dawned on him that, but he'd been dealt with kindly. He'd come up with an outlandish idea, but he wasn't just shot down in flames. Well, I think we've got to be careful of that. And particularly when we're in groups too, people come up with ideas. We've got to be careful not to jump on them. And I've seen that happen time and time again. you know, someone in the Bible study group has come up with an idea, come up with an interpretation. Everyone says, no, that's not right. You know, the poor person, you know, sort of cringes into their chair. It's not the way to deal with people. So rather than outright contradiction, you could say that's interesting. We don't need to put people right straight away, even if they, you know, we are sure that they've got it the wrong way around. And sometimes we may have got it wrong too, by the way. Thirdly, you don't have to win this battle. I've really got to control myself on this sort of thing. You know, when I get into these sorts of discussions, I want to win. I want to put the decisive argument and win the person across it. And the person says, oh, yeah, maybe you are right after all. That's what I would like to see. I've got to sort of pull back from that. So, no, I don't have to win this argument. I don't have to win the battle. Because, as I said earlier in the piece, that you can win the battle, but you'll lose the person in the process. And we want to win the person, not to win the battle. We want to win the war in the end, but not necessarily that battle. You want to keep a friend, if it's in your power to do so. Yeah, you don't have to explain the whole counsel of God. You don't have to pontificate for too long. That's something I've got to guard against too. You know, get the bit between my teeth. I've got a subject that I want to talk about, and you know, I'm going to get as much as I can over to that person. Here, have the knowledge that I've got, and you know, dump it on people. I've got to be careful not to do that. Another thing is to, when we're talking with people, is to listen and to pray and to show true concern for the person that we're talking to. Sometimes the best way, and once again I've got this tendency to sort of jump in and try to answer the question, but very often the best way when a person comes up with a question is to say, well, what do you think? And get them to talk about what they think, and then to... then it becomes more of a discussion, and not just, you know, you telling what you think the truth is. There are comments like these which can keep the conversation open and friendly. Things like saying, look, I can understand that you might feel that way, or that you might think that way. Many people do. You can say things like, I found that something that you've discovered. Or you can say things like, I read in the Bible a while ago this, and so what do you think about that? So you're inviting them back into the conversation. You're not saying, okay, here's what the Bible says, you've got to believe it, but this is what I read, what do you think about it? How do you understand it? And it keeps the conversation going. It doesn't escalate into something that gets hotter and hotter and hotter, so it becomes an argument and people get angry. Sometimes you will get people who are angry. People get angry about what you say. And you might be trying to have quite a reasonable argument. I found this sort of thing on things like Facebook, where people can't actually see you face to face, and you can say something, and you can say it with the best intentions, and people will take it the way they're expecting you to respond, and so people can get very angry at things like that. Much better having a conversation face to face, mostly, especially on issues like this. And so sometimes you'll get people who are really angry and disagreeable people. And at such times, it's very often better to disengage with something like, look, you know, I'm sorry you feel that way about it, or to say, look, I'm not trying to make you angry. I really am on your side. Or, you know, do you want to talk about this another time? Maybe we can talk about this another time and withdraw from the argument. Sometimes you can even perhaps just challenge a little bit more strongly and say, look, you know, I can see you're angry. What do you think? What's making you angry? What is it that's making you angry about this conversation or about what we're talking about? So I think there are ways of gently dealing with people, gently dealing with the questions people have, the doubts people have, and the arguments that people will bring up. Now, on this yellow sheet of paper, incidentally, the two things that you've got there, you've got the what do I say, what do you say, which is It's roughly what we've been doing over this weekend, but it's not in the same order. So it covers the same sort of material. If you can use that stuff, if you can use that, you feel at liberty to duplicate it. If you want to get a hard copy of it, you could download it off the website, which is on the back of your discussion question sheet. Our website is on the back of that. So that where you've got those discussion questions, on the back of the sheet, there's a couple of resources I've mentioned that are on our website. You go to the website, Port Macquarie, pmqang.org, and you click on the tabs across the top. You click on resources. You go to that. You'll find that and other stuff there, which you are at liberty to download and duplicate and use in any way that you can. So that's there. The thing you have to watch about that is when you download it, you'll download it in a form that needs to be printed back to back. So you'll get all these sheets that are out of order. They've got the page numbers on them, but they're out of order unless you print it back to back. You have a printer that will do double-sided printing. So you will need to watch that. Otherwise, you've got to cut it up and then paste it all together into a booklet. But feel free to use those things. Now, this one goes with it. And this is just for the last session in this What Do You Say? And it's the sort of leader's guide, if you like, with just a few suggestions on how you might answer some of these questions. So what I'm going to do is I'm simply going to read through them a little bit. If you want to make comment on them as we go through, you can do. And then we might open the forum up to any other questions that you might want to field. And we'll see what people think. So first one is one that the kids often ask, which is, who made God? And I basically say to them, look, you know, God has always been there. God's the first cause of everything, and he's the one who started everything. And the kids say, oh, how can that be? You know, how can we all? And I say, well, something like, well, you know, there had to be something there in the beginning. Now, I know that scientists today say that creation can pop out of nothing. You can have the Big Bang, you can have the start of a creation that comes out of nothing. But the nothing they're talking about is not quite the nothing that we usually think of, which is absolutely nothing. There are, as I understand it, and I'm not a scientist by any means, but as I understand it, there are forces at work still which produce this thing to suddenly come into existence. And then we're talking about all sorts of other dimensions as well. So there's a lot of theory out there about these sorts of things. But Christianity basically says God was always there and is the first cause of everything. Dinosaurs and evolution is one of those sticky subjects that is best to be very circumspect about. You've got, and usually I'll say to people, look, there are Christians who read the Genesis account and they take it very, very literally. They say that it's 6 days of creation, and they believe that it's sort of 24-hour days that are referred to. They take the tree of life as being a literal tree, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil as being a literal tree. That's okay. And there are other people who say who take the Bible very seriously, have a very high view of Scripture, who say that this is a story to explain other truth. And it's not there to explain the scientific background, but it's there to explain who created and why God created and why the creation took place. And it tells us about the purpose, something of the purpose of life in it. But it's not there to explain how everything comes into being. That's the framework in which that story is the framework in which the truths are told. So the truth is there, but they see it very differently. And when you're talking about dinosaurs and evolution, I believe that those things can fit in with a God who created everything. God can create things in any way he wants. So there's not necessarily a conflict, and I think it's important, particularly today where evolution is so strongly held as being the absolute truth. And there are scales, let's face it, there are scales in the idea of evolution as well. But where evolution is so strongly held, I think that simply to, if you have a very, if you like, a fundamentalist view of Scripture, then simply contradicting the science will only make you look like a fruitcake. Sorry about that. That's the way people will think about you. I'm not saying you would be, but that's the way people will look at you. If they believe the science, they know, you know, they know all the science is there. If you simply contradict the science, then you will look like a flat earther, basically. So it's better to avoid those things and say, science tells us how things came into being. The Bible tells us why things came into being and who brought them into being in the first place. And keep that distinction, and you'll be able to live with science and live with the Bible as well. So I think just avoiding those conflicts is a wise thing. How can we be sure that the Bible is true? There's a lot to that question. You can go into a very long and detailed argument about it, but I think a lot of that comes back to the accuracy of the transmission of the text. So in the case of the Old Testament, it's been very faithfully copied over many, many centuries. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, have verified the fact that the Masoretic texts, which were the oldest texts that we used to have on the Old Testament, which were around about 900 AD, I think was about the earliest, at one time was the earliest copy that we had of the Old Testament, was 900 AD. The Dead Sea Scrolls have revealed things going back before Christ, and actually the fragments that we have compare very well with the Masoretic texts from 900 AD. So it means that it seems to indicate that over those hundreds of years, over those centuries, the text has been very faithfully copied. And what we have, or what we have been working with, has been very much what was there towards the end of the Old Testament times. So that's one thing. The other thing is the relatively short span between the time of the events of the New Testament, the life of Jesus, and the time between the time from the time that he died to the time that the first Gospels were written. And within a century, you've got all the writings of the New Testament. So once again, that transmission time and the number of texts that we have, once again, is a very convincing argument for the faithful transmission of the texts that we have. Now, of course, there are always the arguments then about have the texts actually changed? Are they different from what the original was? Have people just changed it like the old Chinese whispers? You know, it's got changed over a period of time. And once again, the fact is that because they were written so closely to the time that the events took place, there isn't time for that sort of change to be taking place, because when they were written, the eyewitnesses are still alive. So they could always check against these things. So where you've got things like, you know, incredible things like the story of the resurrection, which we talked about the other day, yesterday, it seems like a long time ago, where we talked about the resurrection, there is good proof, there is good evidence for the resurrection. And the resurrection is one of those key points, I think, in the accuracy of the Bible, and the fact that we can take the Bible to be true. So these are just some of the things. There are other things that you can bring out as well. Once again, we can talk about the witness and the experience of people who have applied the biblical text to their lives, and the way the gospel works in people's lives, and the Spirit works in people's lives, and so on. Some of the things we've talked about this morning in terms of our own stories and our own experience of God. These are the things that verify to us that indeed what we have read and what we have believed are the truth. Let me pause for breath. Any comments or questions so far? Yes.
John, I was speaking last week to Laurie Skilton in West Australia.
Right.
On this topic of the transmission of
Yes.
He told me something that I hadn't heard about. He said the Masoretic text is actually an anti-Christian text.
Really?
And that the Septuagint is very kingdom-oriented. It's very can't get the words right. I'm too old. The right words.
So the Septuagint is very, very Jewish oriented.
The Messiah.
Messianic. Yes. Okay. Yes. Yes.
And it said the translators of the Masoretic have seized some of that out of it.
Right. Well, that's interesting.
And then he went on to say, when you see Jesus use of the Old Testament, the Hebrew, it corresponds more readily to the Septuagint than to the Masoretic text.
Well, that would be true in the sense that the Masoretic text really is a copying procedure that this has happened. I'm not even sure, I have to say, when the Masoretic text begins, when that copying process begins. But as I say, I know that the earliest text that we have is from 900 of the Masoretic text. Now, of course, in Jesus' day, most of the time they were working, when you get quotes in the New Testament, it is actually from the Septuagint. And the story of the Septuagint, of course, was that supposedly, I think it was in Egypt, they sat down 70 scholars and put them in separate rooms and got them to translate the Hebrew Bible into Greek, which was the language that was used, the common language, the lingua franca. And so they went away and they all translated the Old Testament. And then they came together and, wonder of wonders, they all had identical texts. And whether you believe that or not, what we have is a Greek version, and the symbol for the Septuagint, when you see it written down, is the Roman 70, the LXX.
The old name, I reckon, isn't it?
Yes. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a little bit of a paraphrase. And but in a lot of cases, of course, because it's closer to the events of the Old Testament, and it's coming on top of that, that some of the insights give us a little bit of understanding of the, you know, when people translate from the Hebrew text, the Septuagint can sometimes throw a little bit of light on obscure passages, difficult passages. But I hadn't heard of it actually being an anti-Christian thing, but I guess it is a Jewish text, so it would certainly have no particular sympathy with Christianity. It doesn't go into the New Testament. It's only Old Testament Jewish Hebrew text.
Well, Laurie does go extreme at times, yes.
Right, okay.
But he has an accent similar to yours, but not quite yours.
Right.
And was trained
something English.
Over there.
Something English. Well, I did most of my training over here. So that's different again. Okay.
John, you raised the authenticity of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
I had the pleasure of spending 4 hours in the museum at Jerusalem.
Right, okay. Yes.
From my observations and reading, good documentation right back to the Exodus there, and the 40 years in the desert, because those information was carried through.
Yes.
And then to go then to the Dead Sea and see where the scribes lived, where the Dead Sea Scrolls have been written.
Yes.
Under direct control. Has convinced me that the authenticity is there.
Oh, yeah.
And then to see the Dead Sea Scrolls and then have them translated into 8 different languages.
Yes.
And in which you can call up electronically and read what you want to read.
That's
right. You come away and say, well, you know, it's just confirmed that you know quite well that there was an Exodus out of Egypt in such and such year.
Yeah.
Down to the numbers and people and you know, and I found it very good reading. I enjoy the history of it.
Well, it would be very interesting. And I think the availability of it is something that's amazing. It's been a huge job, of course, to translate it, like putting together an enormous jigsaw.
What's actually been preserved and translated is only a very small part of what was found.
That's right.
The majority of it was never put into the clay pots because the people that were scribing had to leave that area. And Greg Jenkins spoke about this at Grafton the other week. He said it's sort of about the world's greatest jigsaw puzzles, what remnants there are.
But he also
brought up the story of the 70 translators.
That's right.
And he didn't allude away from the fact, as he put it. And he works continually in.
Well, he's working over there all the time, isn't he?
He's doing
the archaeology and all the rest. He's very involved in it.
He's practical, hands-on knowledge.
Very much.
Celebratory in regards to the studies.
Yes, he can bring in a lot of background stuff that we're normally not privy to.
The same story is told through the Egyptian side. With the finding of the Rosetta Stone, opened up the key or the code to decipher some of the hieroglyphics that came out of Egypt.
Yes.
Which also authenticised the Dead Sea Scrolls to a lot. So very accurate, considering the years in which they've carried that information through.
Yes.
The Bible is pretty accurate.
Having said all of this, which is all good stuff, of course, and sometimes you will get people who are really interested to listen to that evidence, you will find, when you talk to a lot of people, that they really don't want to believe that. They really don't want to believe what you're telling them.
You're probably not. But for here, it's wonderful.
But it's good to know for your own sake. And having been over there, that's an additional helpful thing. Yes, it can do. That's right. Yes, indeed. And once again, it's one of those areas where you have to be sensitive to what they're taking in and how they're taking it in and whether they're really agreeing or not. And not sort of put too much on at that stage.
Well, as I said, you don't want to argue.
No, exactly.
Going back to your first couple of responses you gave us to things.
Okay.
Even back to the apologetics one.
Okay.
Talking about those simple answers like, I'll try to find out and so forth. How do you react in your reaction when someone comes up, you should know something, what can you tell me now? Or a comment from they come back at you after that type of after a gentle answer.
If they come back at you?
What are you selling? If you're selling Christianity effectively, you should know something. Why are you just ducking sideways?
I don't want to give the impression that I'm ducking the question. In fact, I don't duck the question. I mean, if I'm talking about dinosaurs and evolution, for example, I will say, okay, evolution is fine. I don't have to explain evolution. That's not my field of expertise. So I don't know enough to be able to give a good answer on evolution, but I'm quite happy to say, all right, well, you know, scientists have the evolution. I believe that God still put things in motion and still controls the process, has a control over the process.
What I'm getting at is, I agree with that, of course, but the point is, isn't the ideal here is to give people the methodology of approaching people. And we haven't taken the step of not everybody is going to react to the gentle answers in the way in which we expect them to. So my question really is, as Christians going to see them, how do we take that, react to that next step, and we're then challenged by them for giving that answer?
Whatever the reason is. Sometimes I'll follow the argument through with them. You know, so I'll try to answer their questions and keep answering. And keep bringing an answer back to them. But sometimes along the, and this is just, you have to make a personal judgment at the time. And I think you have to be praying that the Holy Spirit will guide what you say as well. But sometime along in the discussion, when you feel that it's sort of just got into an argument and they're really entrenched in it, then you have to find a way to back out of it, because you're not going anywhere. And all you're going to do is make an enemy of them in the end. So you have to say, look, you know, you have your point of view. I don't think we're going to come to any agreement on this. I don't want to ruin our friendship here. Maybe we should talk about something else. I don't know. I mean, there were ways and ways of backing out of the conversation. Agree to disagree. You know, sometimes you have to do that. And you pray that, you know, maybe they'll be convinced by something else. They talk about people who work in Islamic situations. And they say that in Islamic situations, more Muslims have been won over to Christ because they saw Christians living out a Christian life, and they saw that there was something about it that was special, rather than arguments about theology. That very few people were won over by theological arguments. They were won over by the lifestyle and the witness of simply living out the Christian life.
Yes, there's a fellow that told that story to us, and he was involved in homeless shelter. And they took in a Muslim fellow. And in time, there was no proselytizing, no pressure on him, but in time, he came to say that he never knew if he was loved personally by God. And all of that came about by what they did.
Yes.
What they offered freely and completely outside of their religion. It wasn't a matter to be discussed or considered.
Yeah.
And that is the great.
Exactly right. And, you know, we could take all of this stuff on board that we've been talking about this weekend, about how you get the message across, how you talk the gospel to people and so on. But if you're a rat bag in your everyday life, and you know, you're mean, and you criticize people, and you do all that other stuff, all this stuff, you might as well not bother, because your life will speak more loudly than your words in the end. So you need to be walking with God. You need to be asking God's Spirit to help you to be the person that God wants you to be as well. You need to be well thought of. And that's another thing that, you know, when Peter's talking about living in an alien world as Christian people, he talks about living such a life that people, when they look at your life, will be ashamed of having criticized you, because they see that, you know, you're a good person, that, you know, that God is at work within you. And they will see that you have been with Jesus. They'll know that you have that walk. And at times, when they're not being argumentative, when they're not arguing about certain things, as I say, you'll be the person they'll come to. They may have criticized you, they may have been sarcastic about you, they may have doubted you, but they'll come to you when things are really going wrong in their life, saying, can you help me? Okay, we'll have a look at a couple of other of these. A few others of these questions here. Number 5, how can God guide us? That's more of a Christian question that somebody is already convinced. Principally the Bible, sometimes by prayer, sometimes by prayer and circumstances, just the way things work out. And sometimes it's by people actually giving you a message from God, like one I talked about this morning.
I'm surprised there's no mention there of the Holy Spirit sort of speaking to you in your mind. If you're asking that you have peace or that you are disturbed about something, I believe strongly that you have a conviction, and I thought it would be there as one of the possibilities.
You could certainly put that one in, and that's fine. When I talk about prayer, I'm thinking in terms of the Holy Spirit speak, you know, that it's a two-way conversation, so I'm thinking particularly of the Holy Spirit guiding through that process of prayer. But yeah, if you want to make that more explicit, jot that one down as well. What does God look like? God is spirit. This one, if God knows the future, why create Adam and Eve who disobeyed? You can really only speculate at this point. You know, these are things we can't really know for sure. So you can speculate a little bit. We know that love and relationships have to be free. So you cannot force people to love you. Once you start forcing people, then love goes out of the window. Love has to be a free response. Relationships have to be a free response, not coercion. And so even knowing what humans would do, it seems that God still allowed them to go down that track. It's still their choice. God doesn't force them to disobey. He doesn't force evil upon them. He warns them of the consequences of disobedience. Nevertheless, they have to be free to be able to make the choice. They choose to go their own way. But the thing is that God has not given up. The big plan is that he will give them the opportunity to come back. And that plan is played out through Jesus Christ. So while we, you know, this whole thing about where does evil originate and so on, we can only speculate about it. But the end result is that we are where we are. And what we do learn is that God wants us to be in relationship with him and wants us to be with him forever. So number 8 is a little bit like why does God allow evil to happen? And I think the story I gave you this morning about young Kylie, the little girl who was sick, would be part of my answer to that question. Will be one of my answers to that question, why does God allow evil to happen? The thing is that I don't know, but I know that Jesus is in it even when it does happen. One of the great books in the Bible which deals with this, I think, is the book of Job. And to understand the book of Job, I think, is to understand that there are things happening in, if you like, a dimension, a spiritual dimension outside of ours, which affect us in this physical dimension that we don't know about, and maybe even if it was explained to us, we wouldn't understand it. But we are called on to trust, just as God says to Job, you've got to trust me. God takes Job on the cook's tour of the world and shows him all the, you know, all the natural things, all the National Geographic and the David Attenborough films that there are, and says, you know, do you know how all this holds together? Do you know how all this comes into being? And he basically says to Job, you've got to trust me. And Job says, look, you know, I spoke too soon. I spoke out of turn. I realize, you know, I'm very small in all of this. I don't really know. But that satisfies Job. The fact that God has spoken to him satisfies him. And he never finds out what the reason was. God doesn't explain it to him. He never knows why he lost, you know, family members, and why he lost all his belongings, and why he lost his health and all of that stuff. Never knows. We know. We know what it was. Don't know that it satisfies me either, knowing. But I think the story is saying there are things outside of our knowing that that we've just got to trust God about. And I know that doesn't satisfy people very often. But that's got to be it. The other thing is, you know, allowing evil to happen. I've sometimes said to the kids, look, you know, if I wanted you to behave absolutely correctly, I said, you know, I could wire up all your chairs with electric things so that every time you spoke to somebody out of turn, every time you did something, I'd press a button and you get a zap. I said that wouldn't be the way to do things, would it? You'd become like robots. I mean, it wouldn't get past the education department for one thing. But I said it's not the way to control people simply by conditioning them like Pavlov's dogs. So God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't turn us into robots. He has given us freedom to decide, and part of that freedom is that he must allow us to do the wrong things, to make the wrong decisions. So you say, well, why does he do? Well, where are you going to draw the line? Okay, so God says, all right, I'm going to step in at this point, and I think actually probably God does step in far more than we realize a lot of the time. But, you know, if God steps in at this point, where else is he going to step in? Is he going to step into your mind, and every time you look at a woman, and you look at it the wrong way, you get an electric shock to jolt you out of it? Is that what you want? Does he want to? The thing is that when God, if you want God to deal with evil in the world, he's got to deal with the evil in you. And the thing is that one good day God will deal with it all. One day it's all going to come to an end. There will be a judgment day. And all that stuff will be cleared up and God will put everything right. There is that day coming. And in the meantime, he is giving us the chance to willingly respond to him, to come to him and to respond to him. He's giving us the opportunity to do that. And that's why in the meantime there is evil in the world and people who are comparatively innocent suffer as a part of it as well, part of the whole scene. Nevertheless, in the middle of that there is a chapter in Romans 8 which says that God works all things together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. If we are Christian people and we have given our lives to God, then we know that even the rotten things that happen in our lives, God is going to do something with them and make them into something that will either strengthen us or do some good in God's kingdom. Good things come out of bad things. That's the promise, and part of what we do is to trust that that promise is correct, is true. Is there a hell? This is a difficult one, you know, particularly when I'm going into a classroom. It's one I try to avoid like the plague, because...
that's one description of the classroom.
Well, that's right, yes. And, you know, you get kids who go home and say, Mr. West said that we're all going to hell. And, of course, you might have said nothing like that at all, but the very fact that you've talked about hell, kids latch onto the wrong things, get the wrong message, and, you know, before long you've got parents coming up to the school complaining to the principal, and, you know, so I try to avoid those sorts of things. But I do say, look, hell is, the idea of hell is more like the idea of being separated from the influence of God, which is good influence. The absence of God, yes. Not just in your life, but beyond life. And I said, then that's a decision that people make in this life. If they decide that they don't want to have anything to do with God, then God says, well, that's okay. That's what you've decided. And it means that in the life to come, they are apart from God, as far as I can make out from Scripture. I don't talk about hellfire and that sort of stuff. I don't get into that sort of stuff. As I say, that's dangerous ground when you're talking to kids. But the main thing is not to concentrate on hell, but to say, look, the thing is that God doesn't want us to be separated from him. That's why he sends Jesus into us. You bring back to Jesus. And you talk about the gospel and how God loves us and wants us to come to him. But he's not going to force us. But he's given us every opportunity. So turn it into something positive. Turn the hell thing into something positive. And as I say, bring it back to Jesus again. Look, you can do that with the evil in the world as well. How do I know that God is a good God? Because he sent Jesus into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Jesus is the one who suffers. Jesus suffers in this life. He's been through all the stuff that we go through. So, you know, you bring in the life of Jesus into all of these questions, and Jesus is the evidence of what God is really like, what it's all about. Number 10, what about all the damage Christianity has done through the ages? I think actually you'd better just to admit to that. But yeah, it's happened, yeah. But it's been done in the name of Christianity, and it's certainly not there in the scripture. That's not the scriptural thing. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. He taught something very different from that. People have taken that, and in the name of Christianity, they've done all sorts of atrocities. And there are Christian people who do the wrong thing. There are Christian priests and leaders who've done the wrong things in recent times, in all sorts of ways, all sorts of abuses. And we say, it's a terrible thing. It's a wrong thing.
Would it be better to answer, just because someone is a Christian, does not mean they cannot do something evil?
Yeah, that's right. And you say, well, these people are human beings as well, and they're fallible. We're not excusing them, not making excuses for them. We're just saying that it's not a guarantee that because you're a Christian person, you're never going to do another wrong thing in your life. We're very fallible too.
John, before the Christian wars over the years was fought against Islam, We can name a lot of what we've read about in history. How do you see it, and are you prepared to make a pretty good statement? On which side is Christianity, is it on the good side, or is Islam on the good side?
All the wars between Christianity and Islam, and you're saying who are the goodies?
That's it.
Don't think either of them are the goodies, are they? Don't think either of them are the goodies, are they? And they wage, when they wage. Well, I don't think either of them are the goodies in that sort of situation.
Well, we're fighting for a cause. You know,
using
like the Knights Templar and all that.
Yeah. But once again, it's the very antithesis of the thing that the answer I've just given about hell and about evil in the world. But God has allowed us to make the choices. Now, if we come in and say, okay, well, God's allowed you to make the choice, but we're not. We're going to force you into our mold of Christianity. You've got to become a Christian. Then we're taking away people's choice, aren't we? And Islam can do the same thing. Comes in and takes over forces. The particular extreme Islam comes in and wants to enforce their belief on other people. Won't allow people to believe anything else. We're on very dangerous ground when we start forcing people into the mold, and particularly where we start killing people to do so. And there's been a history of that in the church, of course, and that I think is to be condemned. Of course, conveniently, those people who are the new atheists, the neo-atheists like Richard Dawkins and so on, conveniently forget all the good things the church has done over the ages and still does in the world today. They conveniently forget those things. But that's a whole other thing. You know, the church has been at the forefront in things like science and education. Civilization generally, ethics in particular, even though they've contravened the ethics, people have contravened the ethics have still been there. And as I say, the atrocities have very little to do with the teaching of Jesus.
Would you expand on the ethics a little bit, please?
Well, I think that, if you take the ethics of Jesus, you know, the do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the golden rule, the idea of turning the other cheek, of a lot of the teaching of, say, the Sermon on the Mount, for example, the teachings of Jesus, if we were to take them seriously, the whole concept of grace, for example, which would revolutionize the world. Have you read, what's his name, Jewish guy, What's So Amazing About Grace? Philip Yancey. If you've read that book, it's got wonderful stories about grace at work. And you say, well, here is the ethic. When you actually see it at work, it's so powerful, such a powerful ethic. And these are the things that arise out of the Christian ethic, out of the teaching of Jesus, which is such good stuff. If we could take that on board, it could transform the world, and certainly has had a great civilizing effect on the world. With all the ups and downs and all the black and white and problems that we've had throughout the ages with the church and the abuses that have taken place, there's such a lot of good stuff there that can be filtered out. Okay, listen, I think I'm going to leave it there. I won't go any further with any more of the apologetics things, any more of the apologetics questions, but if anyone else has got anything that I could ask about.
One of the tricky questions I find it almost impossible to answer is that it says in the Bible that Jesus says no one comes to the Father except by me, which we take, or Christians take, to mean that you've got to believe in Jesus in order to get into the kingdom of heaven. What do you say to someone who says, all right then, what about the Dalai Lama? Will he not be in heaven?
Well, as far as whether the Dalai Lama would be in heaven, that's not my call, I would say.
Because all the Dalai Lama is not meant Jesus and not the disciples to follow Jesus.
Look, I could speculate on this, but I don't know whether it's true or not. My speculation would be that if a person has lived up to the revelation that God has given them, then they will be judged according to the faith that they have demonstrated. Somebody was talking about this the other day, so we talk about the people of the Old Testament, for example. Abraham believed God, believed the promises that he'd received from God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So we read. Now, if that's the case, we recognize that Abraham didn't know Jesus. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know about the cross. He didn't know how the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom. He didn't know the big plan. But he believed the promises that God gave him at that time, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it was, Paul says, it was his faith that saved him. Now, if you've got no knowledge and have had no chance of any knowledge about God or about Jesus Christ, then I would assume that if you have lived up to what God has shown you through whatever means, through nature or, you know, through looking at the creation, because it says in Romans chapter 1, the creation is there to look at the things that have been made. So people are without excuse. They still have the ability to see what God has made and to respond to God. So once again, if people have lived up to that, then I believe that God will probably judge them on those, on their faith. Beyond that, as I say, it's not for me to say. You know, even when you get people who are fairly atheistic and they come towards the end of their life, I don't know whether they've responded to God in some way in their last moments. So I can't make definitive judgments about who's in hell and who's in heaven. I can talk about who's in heaven according, because I know people's faith in Jesus Christ. I can, you know, in faith, I can believe that that's the case. But I can't judge on about other people. But I can ask you and say, are you right with Jesus Christ? Never mind about the Dalai Lama. How about you? So turn it back to something that's more personal. Yeah. Oh, sorry. Go on.
How do you approach a family where someone's been murdered?
Where someone's been murdered?
Yes. Does that put a different leg into things?
Look, in the first instance, it's probably best not to say very much at all. You know, if you've come to a family where somebody's been murdered in their family just recently, you just be there for them. So I'm not going to go run in there, you know, with all sorts of platitudes and, you know, isn't it terrible and all the rest of it. But somewhere down the line, it comes back to the same question about why is there evil in the world? And what can we make of this? And sometimes it's further down the line that you have an opportunity to speak to people about those terrible things that happen in their lives, and to simply say, look, you know, in that case, I don't know why this has happened. I know that there's evil in the world. I know there are evil people around, and I don't know why this has happened in this case. But I know that God is here, and I know God is in the situation. I know God can make a difference. And I know that even out of the bad things, even out of the rotten things that happen, God can do something which will make you a better person or do something with your life. And you've got a choice at that point. You can let the events of your life take you right downhill, and I've seen people do that. Or you can let God into your life, and your life can be stronger through it, through even the rotten things that happen. I think that's as far as you go. I mean, sometimes in a lot of situations where there are questions, it's not the time to answer the question. You just say, look, you know, I really don't know at the moment, but maybe sometime we'll talk about it in the future. And you can still pray with people and pray that God will give them comfort and strength, that sort of thing. Just emphasize some of the positive things in the situation. It's a difficult...
John, can I throw another hardball at you?
Yeah, but it'll have to be very brief because we're coming.
We've talked to love our neighbour, turn the other cheek,
mm.
Yet also in the Bible we talk about a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. How do you balance that up?
Yeah, well, don't forget that the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was for Israel in the desert and coming into a land where she was about to settle. It was people who needed rules and regulations to be able to exist as a nation and was going to exist amongst hostile nations round about her. The eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth did actually limit what very often happened, which was, you poke out my eye, I poke out both your eyes and kill your family as well. So what this did was actually to limit the vengeance that very often took place, and then the ongoing vendettas that could go on for generations and generations and generations. The trouble with an eye for an eye is, and I think it's still practiced, and I think it's actually still a lot in the thought of Middle Eastern politics today. There's a lot of that still existing, that eye for an eye. And it's in, people want to exact revenge. But the revenge has to be, even if you do allow for revenge, it has to be limited. So it had a limiting effect for the time, but Jesus takes it a step further. As you've heard, it said, an eye for an eye, for tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, love your enemy. Do good to those who persecute you. Pray for them. Okay, I think we better leave it there. We've got about 5 minutes, and we'll have communion. So you might just want to stand up and walk around a little bit and just relax for a while. We might... we'll need to leave the tables out. So we'll leave the tables as they are. And
We'll come up
for communion a little later on. But I will need one table up at the front.